Last week, the Israelites are in the kind of desert wilderness place on the way to Mount Sinai, and they are beginning to fight and complain and grumble about their circumstances, right? Because they didn't have water. And this had become an unhealthy pattern for the people of Israel. When things weren't going their way, they begin to kind of argue and complain and respond in this kind of wicked way. And yet God responds to their wickedness with extravagant grace, with extravagant love from a rock in the desert. This week, we're in the second half of Exodus 17, and it's a relatively short story where a people known as the Amalekites attack Israel. And they attack Israel while they're struggling in this desert place. So they're in trouble again, but this time they're not so much in trouble because of internal things going on, but of external things putting pressure upon them. Once again, in a kind of strange twist, God intervenes and shows that he is their banner, that he is their strength. He is the victory in their battle because they are his covenant people. But before we get to this part of the story, would you pray with me as we ask God's help as we come to his scripture this morning? Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask once again, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take these words from Scripture and apply them to our lives, Lord. May it pierce our brains, but also pierce our hearts. May we know how to put it into practice in our lives this week. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. I grew up in a long line of water skiers. I'm not exactly sure how Midwest Mennonites learned how to water ski, but it was a kind of heritage that was passed down to me from my grandfather to my father to me. It was sort of like, you know, water skiing, Cubs, and Jesus, except in reverse order. Jesus was number one, Cubs were number two, and water skiing was number three. I actually do still ski. This is me. This was 8 years ago. I think it was the last time I water skied, so maybe technically I don't still ski, but I tell myself I could still do that today. I did become a pretty good water skier, especially around my college years and early adulthood, but I wasn't always a good skier, right? I had to learn. I have very strong memories of when I was a little boy learning to water ski. I remember being in the water. When you're little, that's terrifying, right? Being out in the middle of a lake and having these two big skis on that are flapping all over the place very awkwardly in the water. I couldn't control the skis, right? I wasn't strong enough, so my dad had to get in the water with me to help me, to hold on to the skis to keep them straight so that when the boat took off, I could be pulled out of the water, right? That's how you learn how to ski. We both had to be in the water like that, my dad and I, until I was big enough, until I was strong enough on my own to hold the skis straight on my own. There was this kind of illusion of control, right? Like that I was this little boy and I could hold on to the skis, but it was really my dad underneath me that was holding the skis straight. In reality, it was always my dad there, holding me, keeping me safe. Even when things seemed kind of dangerous and the boat propeller started to spin and the boat started to take up, my dad was there making me feel safe, secure. You know, letting this giant, powerful boat pull you out of the water by a rope floating on top of two pieces of wood, it's very scary for a little boy, but there was this sense of safety. My dad was in the water with me. So things were going to be okay. He'd protect me. He'd help me. You know, and the more I struggled against my dad, right, when I was first learning, the more difficult it was to get up on those skis, the more I fought against his help. But the more that I learned to just sort of sit back and relax and trust that my dad had me, that I was safe, It became easier to become a good water skier. This isn't a perfect analogy, but for some reason, this is how I kind of picture Israel. God's people in this time, this whole sort of chapter 17 in Exodus, is kind of illustrating for us this awkward learning what it means to trust God as their heavenly Father. They're learning to sit back, relax, and trust that God has them. It even feels like they have an illusion of control over their own lives. But in reality, it is God who is there holding them straight. It is God who is protecting them and keeping them safe, safe from themselves and their own inner turmoil, from the wilderness that's pushing them in difficult ways, and from an outside enemy that's attacking them. God has them. At the end of chapter 17, they see once again that God can be trusted, even in battle. I'm going to walk us through this passage this morning as the people of God are learning to trust in this short story with these three main points: the attack of the Amalekites, two, the strange battle, and three, learning the Lord is my banner. So we'll begin with that first point this morning, the attack of the Amalekites. If you want to follow along in your Bible, this is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. We'll put it up on the screen again, but look with me again at these first couple of verses. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Today I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So perhaps the first question here that we should ask is, who are these Amalekites that are just sort of showing up and attacking Israel here at Rephidim? So we don't actually know a whole lot about the Amalekites. Only what we have in Scripture is all that we have about the Amalekites. They seem to be this kind of nomadic desert tribe. They seem to be pretty warlike, pretty competent in battle. And they will come to represent in the life of Israel and for the Jewish people a kind of prototype of a people who have set themselves up as an enemy of God. In this particular case, in Exodus 17, perhaps the Amalekites were worried about this big horde of new people coming into their land, taking up the sort of limited resources. Though we already know there's a limited amount of water in the region, and so they attack Israel. And it seems like the people of God are overmatched by these Amalekite warriors, this nomadic tribe. And we have no indication at this point that Israel has any kind of standing army, right? They have just recently been released by Pharaoh and the Egyptians from slavery. They don't have real experience in battle. They are tired, worn out, and it seems like they continue to be divided in an unknown land. So if you think about it, if you put all these things together, they're pretty easy pickings for a warlike, nomadic tribe in the desert like the Amalekites. Later in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 through 19, the Israelites are remembering back on this event, this remembering of what the Amalekites did to them in the desert. And the way they describe it, you can hear the scars that remain for the Israelites from this Amalekite attack. They, in their remembering, seem to indicate that this attack was unprovoked, unjust, and wicked, because the Amalekites didn't just come in and attack the warriors. They actually picked off the weakest and most vulnerable in Israel's community who were lagging behind the main group. That's how this battle started. So the Amalekites are this wicked and violent people who attack Israel unprovoked. And obviously, this presents a clear and present danger, a major leadership problem for Moses. How are they going to defend themselves against this horde? The first thing that Moses does is that he goes to a young man named Joshua. This is the first time that we are introduced to Joshua in Exodus, who, as we will see, will become an important sort of right hand to Moses. Moses directs Joshua to gather some men and go out and fight the Amalekites. So if you think about it, this seems like a pretty hopeless military directive from Moses to Joshua. What could these untrained men, who probably didn't have very many weapons at this point, they didn't have a lot of time to make swords, do against this desert army? And then Moses gives this sort of cryptic saying, telling Joshua that Moses is going to do this. Hey, tomorrow I'm going to go stand on top of a hill with the staff of God in my hands. I'm imagining Joshua here, a little confused, saying, gee, thanks, Moses, sending me out to die, and you're going to go up on a hill. Appreciate that. So this is the setup. This is what's going on. And that brings me to my second point this morning. What actually happens in the battle? It's this sort of strange battle that happens. This is in verses 10 through 13. You can follow along with me again. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So Moses starts off by directing the troops, but the first of Israelites' battles in the battlefield is led by this young Joshua. But there is a distinct spiritual aspect to this battle. You could even call it a kind of spiritual warfare that's happening here. If you remember back when Israel was back in Egypt, God claimed victory over the Egyptian gods by his own mighty right hand. And as we saw in those early encounters, Israel didn't do much of really anything. They didn't do any physical fighting, but God still provided the victory in this very real and unique way as he freed them out of Egypt. Here, the battle was going to be mediated through the raised hands and staff of Moses up on the hilltop while a real physical battle was happening on the battlefield. Aaron and Hur were there to hold up the arms of Moses while he held up the staff. And when Moses' arms fell, the young men in the battle happening down on the battlefield would begin to lose. And when he raised his arms, they would begin to win. Kind of a strange way to win a military battle, right? An old man up on a hilltop holding up his staff with two other men struggling to keep his arms held up seems normal? No. But of course, this isn't about military strategy or might. It's meant to once again show Israel that God's in control. God can be trusted. That even when they are directly involved in the fighting, in the battle, it's ultimately God's power. It's God's might which this battle will stand or fall. Having Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses and help him with the raising of the arms is probably also a little foreshadowing to the next chapter in Exodus that we'll look at next week. It's a reminder that leadership is meant to be shared. That in the community of God, leadership is meant to be shared amongst multiple people. Moses is just human, after all, right? No singular human is strong enough, wise enough, strategic enough, loving enough to be a solo leader. We see here, and we'll see again, that this is the same for Moses. He's not strong enough to be a solo, on his own leader. He can't carry the mantle of leadership on his own. He needs wise and helpful and loving people to come alongside him and help him lead. It's the same in the church. We need multiple leaders to help lead the church. So we have Moses up on the hillside, his arms being held up by Aaron and Hur. And even for a time, he himself is propped up by a rock. And though the text doesn't specifically say he is praying, it's reasonable enough to assume that Moses is praying, as raised hands is a sign of prayer and praise, especially in the Old Testament. There's a clear recognition that it is a spiritual battle, that it is the spiritual power of God that is causing Israel to win this battle. In the end, Joshua and the men of Israel are able to defeat the Amalekites because of the power of God at work in them. So that brings me to my final and brief point this morning. The Lord is my banner. Learning that the Lord is my banner. In this little scene of the first battle between Israel and the Amalekites, God is present and active, but he doesn't actually speak until the end, until verse 14, when God speaks and he tells them to remember. Specifically, God says to write down this victory, this story of this battle with the Amalekites, write it down on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears about it. I think that's interesting, something that we should take note of. God is already preparing the people of God, the people of Israel, for a post-Moses life. God makes a special point to make sure that Joshua, the young Joshua, knows the full story of what happened there that day. That it wasn't actually just Joshua's bravery or the men's bravery or the fierceness of their fighting that won the day for them. God was concerned that everyone, but especially Joshua, a future leader, take the right lesson away from this victory. It wasn't about Joshua's strength. It's a reminder for us to always have an eye towards the next generation, right? Are we being faithful in raising up new and younger leaders, our children, teenager, college students? Are we passing on the truths about God and discipling them in the way of Jesus, helping them to understand it's not about their own strength and power, but about the power of God working through them? Are we praying that they would be raised up as future deacons and elders and pastors and missionaries, something to always keep before us as a congregation? But the lesson that Joshua and the people of God learn is summarized in the altar that Moses builds for the Lord there on that spot so that they can remember what happened there in that battle. He called the altar, "The Lord is my banner." This is one of the descriptive names of God in the Old Testament that you might be familiar with, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. It's like a giant flag, a giant flag of protection and victory. This is what our God is like. Again, it is the Lord that is bringing about the ultimate victory. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he is our banner and our salvation. This is what Israel is supposed to remember. The Amalekites will remain a foe of God's people and of God for generations to come. And a pattern emerges that whenever they show up in Scripture, whenever Israel relies on God's strength and are near him when the Amalekites show up, they have the upper hand over the Amalekites. But whenever Israel is far from God, whenever they are acting poorly, they're sinning, they're seeking after other gods, they're choosing their own desires, and the Amalekites show up, they're defeated by the Amalekites. And while the Amalekites will ultimately be destroyed, the Israelites are to learn from this first battle that they need to trust in their Heavenly Father, that he can keep them safe, that he can protect them, that he is their banner, that he is their strength, that he is their salvation. So allow me to wrap up this sermon with just a couple points of application. How in the world do we take this ancient battle fought between a nomadic desert tribe and the people of Israel, and how are we to take this and apply it to our lives today? Well, salvation always belongs to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord then, it belongs to the Lord now. He is our ultimate banner of safety and protection. We, of course, find that ultimate banner of protection and salvation through Jesus Christ. We must rest on Him alone for our salvation, not our own strength, not our own might, on Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on how Jesus' death is actually a defeat of death itself. That the first man, Adam, he lost his battle with sin and with death and passed on that to all of us. But Jesus, the second Adam, is the ultimate victor in this battle versus sin and death. In verses 55 through 58, Paul says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, for us Christians today, Jesus is still the one who gives us the victory. He gives us the victory over our great enemies. We don't fight the Amalekites anymore, but we fight sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus is our victory over these great enemies. Jesus' arms were lifted up on the cross on that old hill where He died, but was then resurrected to new life and total victory over our enemies. So we trust, we sit back and relax and trust that Jesus has us, that He holds us, that He alone is our salvation and our strength. And yet He invites us into this story, into His story. In our battles, we need both the power of God in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we need the practical means of our own actions in the world. We need to live our lives in the day-to-day grind of our daily lives. And they can be filled with all kinds of difficulties and battles. Work troubles, family divisions, problems with our kids, kids' problems with your parents, mental health struggles, anxiety, sickness, just all kinds of battles that we face on the day-to-day that need our attention. I think it can be very easy on an individual level in our day-to-day lives to think our victory, our security, our safety, even our salvation comes from these created things, from our own strength. Sometimes we think we can sit back and maybe trust our government, federal, state, local, for our safety, our military might to keep us secure. So we trust and expect our government to fix our problems. Or maybe it's just that we look to other people in our lives to fix our problems for us, to fight our battles for us. Our friends, our family, our neighbors, our church should be the one to fix our problems, to fight our battles for us. Or maybe some of us, it's more our own strength, our own wisdom, that if we can maybe just have enough accomplishments, if we can make enough money, if we can live in a safe enough neighborhood and send our kids to a safe enough and good enough school, then I'll be safe and secure. So it's the money, the socioeconomic status that will keep us safe and secure and fight our battles for us. But the story of Israel, the story of Israel and the Amalekites, is just another reminder that that's all foolish thinking. That it is God and God alone through Jesus Christ who is our refuge and our strength. Sadly, sin, Satan, and death will come for all of us. Regardless of our earthly citizenship, regardless of our pocketbooks, sin, Satan, and death still come after us. And so we must, in those moments, we must trust in Jesus alone to save us from our foes. He alone has the spiritual power needed for us to be victorious in our battles. Here in Exodus 17, the people of God, this ancient Israelite people, are awkwardly learning what it means to trust God, to trust Him as their Heavenly Father. Their skis are a little wobbly still at this point. They don't fully trust His goodness towards them yet. It may feel like that they are the ones who win this battle with their own strength against the Amalekites, but in reality, it is God who is holding them straight. It is God who is protecting them and keeping them safe out in that desert. At the end of chapter 17, they see once again and are told to remember over and over again that God can be trusted in every battle that they face. So this is my pastoral charge to you, brothers and sisters. Whatever your battle is this week, remember that that battle belongs to the Lord. He can be trusted. Remember that He is your banner and your strength, because Jesus has already fought the war. He's already lived a perfect life and died in death and rose again victorious over the grave. He is victorious over our enemies, sin, Satan, and even death itself. So remember that this week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's Supper? Help us, O Lord God, not to trust in our own strength, our own power to save us. Lord, may we give up our illusions of control. May we put our whole lives, our whole selves in your loving and fatherly arms. Lord, it's hard for us to trust, but we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to trust you as our banner and our victory. Remind us over and over again, as you will remind Israel over and over again, that the battle is yours and that you have already won. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all the praise and glory and majesty, now and forever. Amen.